Heavenly Father, can we thank thee that we can come together as thy children, thankful that we're seeing the establishment of thy covenants and the maintenance of thy word, that we can place our faith in thy hand, thy power, thy personality, realization of who we are and who thou art and our relation to thee. Thankful that thy kingdom is established upon thy word, thy promises, and that's the only foundation it needs to possess to be secure forever. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word which is given unto us that we might know and understand it with the medium of thy spirit and for the processes with which you are unveiling thy truth to us. Grant unto us that we might learn the secrets of thy purpose. Tonight we ask it. Amen. You as a race have a very marked and well-identified pattern in your thinking that marks you different from anyone else. And there is probably more impact coming out of those factors of your faith on the world than the world has any idea. You remember that there is nothing more important than your identity with your faith. And as white men, and as descendants of the Adamic household, monotheists with one God, one faith, that is one factor of your faith you've always held. We've just passed the important period in the history of the church, which takes place every year, in which they consider certain fundamentals of the Christian faith. One, of course, as we mentioned to you before, comes at Christmas time, the birth of Christ, and then the resurrection or Easter time when they think about the power of his resurrection, his atonement, and his crucifixion. But remember that this marks the distinction between your race and all the other peoples of the world. Did you know that nobody but Christians believe in the resurrection? Remember that. No one but Christians believe in the resurrection. Remember that 4/5 of the world believe in reincarnation, and 1/5 of it believes in resurrection. Remember that your race has always believed in resurrection. That it didn't start with the resurrection of Christ. It started with the anticipation of the resurrection of Christ. That in the days when the Adamic house was given eternal life and lost it by its mongrelization, they anticipated a day when immortality would be given back to your race. Remember that in the days when Seth was writing, he talked about the climax of the age in which you and I are living in. Now there's one thing that is important about biblical prophecy. And this is that the destiny of divine purpose given to the, in blueprint to the prophets will always take place when the day arrives, when the time comes for the thing to happen. In fact, in the oldest schools of wisdom and mystery that go back to the earliest Masonos or master builders, the original defenders of the faith and the original Templars of the household and the Knight Templars of the oldest organization of the existing thinking of that order, and all their commanderies recognized way back in the times of Solomon and on down that one of the most important symbols which they commemorated was the coming day of resurrection. Remember that that resurrection day was a basic thought, and that Enoch, in the days when he built that great tower of mystery with its 7 rooms or stories of documents and knowledge and science above ground, and its 7 rooms of wisdom and knowledge below the ground, contained the great testimony of faith in the resurrection. In the writings and in the formula in which Enoch wrote, he wrote of the decems of the millenniums, and his decems of the, which he refers to in his writings, the evos, are the great companies of divine hosts. In fact, in the days when Enoch wrote his mystery material, as God revealed it, he said that the armies of God number thousands, times 10,000s, times 10,000s. So he talked about the units of God's armies in 10,000s with the ancient word, the dekos, which means the multitude or the square of the 10,000s, times the 10,000s. But in the English translation of Enoch, it says that Enoch said the Lord will come with 10,000 of his saints in judgment, but it's eva dekos. It's the multitude of the square times the square. So in other words, when Enoch talked about the coming of the Lord, he talked about it as the master who squares the 4 corners of the universe, who multiplies the number of his decams by what's called the deca, or a thousand, or the multitude of 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000. So that would be much, just the echelons of the Lord's armies. Now Enoch, who wrote that record some over 3,600 years ago, approximately 3,600 years. Remember that Job, the great master builder, the great Masonic organizer under God, one of the 2 pillars of wisdom in your race, a patriarch, a wise man of God's calling, remember that he was fully aware of this basic doctrine of your faith. You turn over to the book of Job, and this is what Job writes, and the actual historical period for the writing of the book of Job is approximately 3600 B.C., or almost 4,000 years before Christ. And he said, all that my words were written in the book were written, that they were printed in a book. Now, you want to know a little bit about the wisdom of your race. Your race weaved in printed books, 3600 B.C. All that my words were printed in a book. Now listen to what he says. All that they were graven with the iron pen and wedded in the rock forever. Which again is symbolic of the measurement and the settling of truth inside of some eternal structure, especially in rock. You know, the Great Pyramid is one of the very few buildings that has laid in its casement stones. One of the very few that has its measure as well as its markings set in the rock. And one of the master builders, Job and Enoch, who were the two wise pillars in that ancient city of Heliopolis. Remember, Heliopolis was the city of the sun of righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. And remember these words now. It says here, therefore, that my words were engraven with an iron pen in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy my body, yet with my flesh shall I see God. What I shall see for myself with mine eyes, and I shall behold, not another, though my reins have been consumed within me, yet with these eyes, in this flesh, though the worms have consumed this body, will I be able to stand up and see my Redeemer in the latter day. Now the importance of this is that 3,600 years before Christ, the white patriarchal leaders, God bless, said the resurrection is going to take place in the day that my God walks on the earth. And with these eyes, I'm going to see. In this body, though it falls apart, will be all put together again, and I will see my Redeemer. Now that was the faith of Job. And therefore, do you know what the Egyptians called you? Sons of Osiris, children of the light, children of the city of the sun. Why Osiris? Lord of life and the resurrection. And you were called the children of the resurrection by the Egyptians. And I can show you in the book of the dead where they called you the children of the resurrection. And I can show you in the writings of the temple priests and tabernacle where they called you children of the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection, but you were the children of the resurrection. Your race has always taught it, always believed it. It was the most fundamental single marking of your society. Now, if you say, what does that to do with us? I'm going to show you that there is the person in this room that will not accept that the most important single established fundamental thing connected with our faith is that with our race is that faith in the resurrection. Realize that every Christian church of any denomination, since the days of the Christ's ascension to this time, have been committing to the earth the bodies of those that died, or committing them even in any process of interment, whether at land or at sea, into the ground until the resurrection, looking for that resurrection at that last day, when the trump shall sound and the very earth and sea shall give up its dead. Now, it doesn't make any difference whether the preacher is a modernist all year round. It doesn't make any difference whether he don't believe anything all year round. It makes a difference, but I'm citing this from the standpoint of what I'm going to tell you. When it's time for a funeral, and he has that funeral, and he goes out to that cemetery, he commits that body to the grounds of the resurrection. What's he doing it for? Well, he says it's just a ritual, but he's afraid to break that ritual because there's one set of people on the earth who take it. Now, every single chaplain in the United States Navy that under times of stress and battle or in conditions commits the bodies of our sailors to the sea, commits them to the sea till the sea gives up its dead at the resurrection. Now, remember that the United States government has never had a chaplain that ever committed any soldier's body to the ground or body to the sea that he didn't commit it until the resurrection when Christ returns to raise the dead. Now, if every paid officer in your government who commits the bodies of your soldier and sailor dead to the earth and to the sea commits to the resurrection, it's a general testimony that they should be believing in it. And so we're not very foolish if we ascribe this great fundamental factor as a positive. Therefore, remember that every single interment from the days of Christ this time in all Christendom has been a committal of a body to a resurrection. That isn't a church that can, a theologian might get up and want to argue about it if he's a little loose in the thinking of his theology. There's a lot of people loose in the head. They seem to give too many of them to the church. But the fact remains that he still can't deny that he gives lip service to it anyhow. And that is the one great fundamental. Now, did you know that the Egyptians never embalmed anybody until your race came into Egypt? You know that the master of this wisdom who taught this to the Egyptians, was one of the household that came in, a Sethite line that came in the days of Enoch, and that Seth was a master at the preservation of the body. And the reason why your race bothered to embalm the body wasn't because they thought that there was any particular sacredness to the body other than that God was committed to raise it from the dead. So they were going to keep it as intact in one place as they could, showing respect for faith in the resurrection. That the very words of Job show that he knew though fire had consumed it and the ashes were scattered to the winds, though it had been buried in the ground, though the worms destroyed it, that every atom of substance was still there, and the God who put it together with his enormous celestial power could gather it all together. So this is a great fundamental. The children of Egypt called you then the children of the resurrection. And they said that your race were the children of the resurrection, and you taught them by their own history the art of embalming. You look at these mummies they put away in these tombs and sealed up in the stone, and remember, they didn't know how to do that until you came along. And that your race taught them that. In fact, your race has been the major race that has been embalming its dead throughout the centuries to this hour. Still continues to do that. Though we realize that, like a lot of other things, time cheapens what's done. At the same time, the fact remains it is only a symbol, significantly, of a faith in a resurrection. Nobody envelops such a pattern that doesn't believe in immortality, and especially the immortality of resurrection. Now, your race left its imprint on Egypt. And that was one of the things you left there, faith in a resurrection. And though they didn't know how to weave it into their theology, they tried to mix it up with soul boats and trips through space and everything else, they still recognized that you believed that you were going to rise up and that the destiny of the sons of Osiris was to rule the earth. You say, what has this to do with us? Just this, remember, that your enemies do not believe in the resurrection. Remember that they have accepted a faith and they operate behind it as a flaw, and they try to tell the world that they believe the content of this Bible. But in the days when Jesus' ministry was being conducted, he who was the Lord of life and the resurrection, you will note that his enemies didn't believe in the resurrection, and they wanted to argue with him. And so the Sadducees, the great number remember, all the control of the temple in Jesus' time was in the hands of the Sadducees and false Pharisees, who were reincarnationists that didn't believe in the resurrection, and they fought with Jesus. So Jesus turns and said, listen, the children of God are the children of the resurrection. I'm reading here from the 11th chapter of Luke, and this is what he says, or rather the 20th chapter of Luke. He says, the children of God are the children of the resurrection. This is in the 36th verse. And he said, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed this, when in the bush he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Proving he believed that their spirits were still alive and that they would be raised in a resurrection. Now you say, I don't know what the logic of Jesus was when he said this. Well, I'll tell you why. Because God of Israel is the God of the living, not the dead. That is an old statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And hear, O Israel, thy God is the God of the living, not the dead. Therefore, all the people that are in darkness are dead while they live. And those that walk in the light are alive while they live, but your being the God of the living, those that have the light of life, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though their bodies were in the ground, their spirits were alive, and the resurrection, therefore, was the hope of Moses. So Jesus said, the children of God are the children of the resurrection. No wonder they hated him, but I want you to see something of a very interesting relative to this. The Apostle Paul, who was himself one of the most brilliant theologians of biblical record, whose epistles contain some of the most unique and spiritually hidden mysteries of this book. Remember that the Apostle Paul, called to his discipleship by Christ, was as great an authority on these subjects as any single man. For Almighty God had carried his concepts of intelligence and intellect into the plane of spirit. And he said, whether in the spirit or in the body, I can't tell. God knows, but this is what I saw. I was carried into eras and into dimensions, and I saw and experienced certain things. And therefore he tells it. And he says, the arch and keystone of the Christian faith is the resurrection. Now, because he bore testimony of the resurrection, the temple, after the ascension of Christ, and remember we discussed that with you a week ago, and how they tried to bribe the soldiers to say he did not resurrect from the dead because they were afraid of the power of the resurrection. But the Apostle Paul preached it, and he said, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then we of all people are most miserable. More than that, he said, how can anybody say there isn't going to be a resurrection when Christ is raised from the dead? By his very being raised from the dead, he proved that there's going to be a resurrection because it was a part of his own timing and purpose of revelation. So Paul preached and traveled over to Rome and back, and he was speaking with emphasis in Palestine. The Lord spoke to Paul. He said, you get out of here and go to Rome. What did he do? He dallied around and stayed to attend to this and look after that. He waited too long. And the scripture says he remained going about this and that, the scripture says, too long. And they arrested him. And the Lord tells you to get out of someplace. It's a good thing to go unless you want to go to court. And the Apostle Paul was arrested. But remember that ever since the false trial of Jesus, that there never was a great Sanhedrin that could legally meet. That there were no Pharisees that would attend the great Sanhedrin after that violation of all Sanhedrin law and the crucifixion of Christ without proper arrangement and without the summoning of the Pharisees. Only the false house of Shemas, or false Pharisees, were there, who were Sadducees anyhow, and who were Asiatics all the time. Now, in this instance, therefore, the Apostle Paul being arrested was taken down before the magistrates of the lesser Sanhedrin, the civil court. And the high priest came down there because he disliked Paul so greatly. And the scriptures tell us about how Paul appeared before this Sanhedrin. And it says, Paul perceived that in this lesser Sanhedrin, where he came, that there were Sadducees, and there were just a few Pharisees there in the council. So he knew that he was being arrested for being a disciple of Christ, and that the one thing that everybody knew was the reason why they had arrested Christ at night and railroaded the things through as fast as they could and tried to transfer the blame to Rome was because they were afraid of the multitudes of the people. And the Apostle Paul now makes this statement. Now remember this. He said, and this is in the 23rd chapter of the Acts, and Paul perceiving the Sadducees and some Pharisees said, cried out in his council, men and brothers, I am a Pharisee, I am the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, and that's why I'm being called to question. The one theological mark of your race is faith in eternal life and in the resurrection. And he said, that's the reason why they've gotten me here before the court. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. Now, as long as they get the fight among themselves, they wouldn't think too much about Paul. And the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angels or spirit, and the Pharisees confess them both. So here are the high priest Cainan sitting right there. Just a few minutes before, the high priest Cainan attacked the Apostle Paul, and Annas commanded that they smite him on the mouth. And the Apostle Paul called him everything he could lay his tongue to. You say, how do you know? It says here that then Paul said, you're just a grave, a sepulcher, and everything that was unclean, dirty, and filthy, he called Annas the high priest. Utterly reviled him, told him off. And when it was over, they said, why, you've reviled the high priest. Paul said, he's not God's high priest, he's a dirty Sadducee. That's what he called him. He called him the grave of the dead. He called him a whited sepulcher. He called, and the word Morgulkos, he excoriated him with everything that was vile and evil. That's what Paul said he was. Because Paul wanted that to go down for all time as a record about the Sadducees. Now he turns, and the Sadducees are now faced now. He said, why did they do this? Because I'm a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. I'm an Israelite of tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee, and I believe in the resurrection. That's why the Jews have me arrested here today. So that's all I need to do. The Pharisees and Sadducees started fighting then right away. And there arose a great cry. And the scribes who were Pharisees arose and said as they strove, we find no evil in this man, for if by spirit or angel he has spoken, let us not fight against God. And there rose so great a dissension that the chief captains were fearful lest Paul should be torn to pieces between them, and so he commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him unto the capital. And I say, what is important about this? Just this. That it sets out for all time that the children of the resurrection were the house of Israel, not the Sadducees, who were Asiatics and reincarnationists. That it was the great deciding factor that Sadducees didn't believe in the dimension of spirit, and Sadducees didn't believe in the angelic host. Sadducees didn't believe in the kingdom of God in flames of spirit, but they only believed in their own perpetuation and reincarnation. While it's all the children of God from the days of Adam on down, including Enoch and Job, and all of your race believed in the resurrection and knew that there was no cessation of life, that they passed into a dimension of spirit until the resurrection would take place. Therefore, that's the fundamental marking of your people. Now, what did Jesus say? He said, the children of God are the children of the resurrection. I tell you that just like everything else, it finally rolls around to the time. And all the prophets talked about the resurrection. There's nothing going to have more impact on world affairs than Washington and London, Berlin and Moscow, and Beijing than the resurrection. So what do you mean? Well, it doesn't make a difference whether you think it's going to be now or not. Remember, every Christian has been believing in it since the days of Christ, and all your race believed in it from the days of Adam. They believed also that Messiah would come first to be the first one raised, being the firstborn among many brothers and the first fruits of the resurrection. Now that's happened. You don't have to wait for the first fruits. All you're waiting for is the wave offering. The seed's gone down, the head's coming up. Now listen. Just as we tell you there was a time, you say, what's this got to do with world affairs and political situations? Because you're at the hour of the resurrection. I don't think you're going to pass many more rotations of the course of the sun and the moon before you see what has prophetically been prophesied and expected by your race is the resurrection. It's going to be one of the most historic events in all time and all history. And it's just as accurately an appointment in destiny for the nations of the world as any appointment they ever had. In fact, my friends, you're told that that resurrection shall take place, and it has a purpose. You know the Apostle Paul, who again is the author. Now, some people say, well, Christ has come his second time. He came at Pentecost. His Holy Spirit moved in upon the people. That's all true. And his presence is with you and in you. But that has nothing to do with the ultimate revelation, again, of the body of God standing on earth with all the powers of heaven behind it. That is going to take place is true. Remember, you don't have to think that the Apostle Paul was misinformed. He knew more about Pentecost than any man alive today. He knew about the Holy Spirit having moved down upon man. He knew about all the restoration of the sons of God that is to take place in your age, too. He knew about all these things that had happened, but this is still what he said. Knowing that the presence of God was with him, knowing the Holy Spirit had come down at Pentecost, knowing that it descended upon the Romans as well as upon the men of Palestine, this is what he said. He said, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those whose bodies are in the grave or are asleep. And ye sorrow not, even for them as without hope. For we believe that Jesus, who died, rose again. Even so, those which are dead in their bodies, but whose spirits are with Christ, God will bring with him back to the earth. Now these are the words of the Apostle Paul. If you're going to accept any authority on a theological matter, you might as well accept the apostle that God called and took into the plain of spirit to show him what the program was. So the Apostle Paul said, this is the thing that's going to happen. Christ is going to return to the earth, and he's going to do this. Therefore we say unto you that by the word of the Lord, which he told me, and therefore on the authority of it, he said, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord are not going to by any way hinder those who have been buried in the ground from being there at that day. So here's what he says. Well, the Lord himself is going to descend out of the plain of spirit. And he said it's going to be with a great shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the very trump of God, and all the dead bodies of those who have died, every Christian in the household is going to rise first. Now remember that that isn't all the armies of heaven. because all the armies of the redemption from Adam to Abraham will he bring with him. Now listen to what it says. Then we who are alive and remain shall be transformed in the elements of our being, and we shall be joined to them in the word of atmosphere, translated cloud, joined to them in the atmosphere, in earth, air-breathing bodies. Made of the elements of the earth in air-breathing bodies, just as we have them now. In other words, what Paul is saying, and clearly here, translation is the only thing that causes it to be disturbed in some men's minds. That resurrection shall take place, and we who are alive are going to see a transformation, immortality, on these bodies. Not just a spiritual being, but one that breathes air, just like it's breathing out, one like Christ had, and he said to Thomas, come here and touch this. This is flesh and bone. So the Apostle Paul says, I don't want you ignorant, brethren, of the times and seasons. You don't have any need that I write you. For you perfectly know well that the day of the Lord comes as far as the world's concerned, like a thief in the night. But when they shall say peace and safety. That's the they say. You're hearing that now. Peace and safety. We're just about, Mr. Eisenhower said, because Mr. Rabinovich down the Caribbean told him, we're just about to have the greatest era of peace. Just have faith in it. Well, don't put any faith in it, because there's not going to be any peace. And between Mr. Eisenhower and Jesus Christ, you better take Jesus Christ and say there's not going to be any peace until the end of the age. And the fact remains that Mr. Corsi, who wants to flood you in the immigration, in a new immigration wave of unassimilatables and others, are all involved in a triangular problem of charges and countercharges. And one of the Jew masterminds runs out so he can't be continued tomorrow down to the Caribbean where he is today. And I wish they'd all go down to the Caribbean and spring a leak in the boat. The kingdom of God would be much better off. The fact remains that you're in the hour when the world is in turmoil. You're in the hour when the enemy of God's kingdom is working his final work. This is the hour of revelation in which God says that his people are going to awaken. First he said he's going to awaken them with a short work of righteousness in the nation. And the enemy is planning at this hour. They're saying peace and safety. The Lord says there'll be sudden destruction. Now where is the destruction? Not you. The sudden destruction, he says, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light and the children of day, and we are not of night and we are not of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober. And therefore God hath not appointed us, note this, God hath not appointed us to his wrath, but appointed us to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you turn over here to what Paul's just been talking about. And you'll discover over here, it says in the book of Revelation, that all of the martyrs of the kingdom of God and all of those who have died in Christ shall be resurrected. And it says that the rest of the dead, all the pagans and all the hordes of the enemy at such an hour, will not be resurrected for 1,000 years. But it cites here that every last one of the children of the kingdom will be resurrected, and they shall be priests and kings to our God, and shall reign for 1,000 years. So there is a period. Jesus taught to John. The Apostle Paul talked about it. Enoch and Job believed in it. It's when the one great fundamental theme of your faith, and that is that there was an hour which was coming in world affairs when the battles and armies of Antichrist are gathered against you, when the hordes of the pagans are about to descend on the outside, and everything is going on in trouble. The Almighty says, I'm going to step in now. It's my day. Someone says, well, now that's way out somewhere in the future. It's a nice thing to think about. Way out there. No, it's not way out there. It was way out there to your grandfather. It was a long way out there to the Apostle Paul. It's not very far out for you. In other words, my friends, time has a way of rolling around. And we're just about there. This is the end of the age. We're in the beginning of a new era. And this era is going to be the most climactic, important thing that the world has ever witnessed. Just think what happened in Washington, D.C., if the dead walked the streets again. If George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Thomas Jefferson went down into the capital city. Well, let me tell you, that's the first place they head for. That's the place where they spent their lives in service, the thing that they helped put together. Let me tell you, there'd be some priests and kings in Washington in a hurry. I'm going to tell you I'd a whole lot rather depend on George Washington in Washington than I would on Mr. Eisenhower in Washington, especially with his celestial experience behind him. Just remember that the kingdoms of this world are going to be the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greatest nation of God's kingdom. And you know, he's going to place leadership that knows what it's talking about. He says the first is going to be last, and the last is going to be first. And I can assure you there's going to be a lot of changes made. But just stop and think what it would mean if the Christians of all ages were resurrected. And it would be fantastic. It'll be flesh and bone. The earth will shake like it never shook before. It'll be an important hour. But it's going to be one of the most unusual and intriguing things that ever transpired in human history. And the scripture cites that this is the way that the dragon hordes, the powers of Lucifer, and all these forces are eventually going to be defeated. We may be using atomic bombs, turning cities into powder and smoke, but the hordes and the masses of the oncoming hosts are still going to be stopped by the host of God. Someone said there isn't going to be any room for all these people. Where would they all live? They're not going to resurrect everybody, just the children of Adam. Say, where would you put them? Why, there'd be plenty of room. If all 2 billion of your race were to stand on its feet, and there'd still be lots of room. In fact, I looked over just yesterday. I was crossing over hundreds of miles of the great barren wastelands in Nevada and in the eastern portions of California. And I know that with the technology of heaven and with the wisdom that's going on your race, that this is going to blossom like a rose. Why, you can start giving those areas to population of your society and for development of new hour. Let me tell you something. I talked to a man 73 years old yesterday who, when he was a boy 20 years old, talked to an Indian 108. And he said, right here where this great dry mesa is, I used to fish in a river. And here was once a great lake over here, though there was no sign of it. And I went over and I was picking at some of the volcanic tuffa where some of fossil evidences of former water life was, and took out pieces of plant that were still, and pieces of wood embedded in the tuffa that still had their grain, not even petrified, still wood sealed up in the tuffa. Still shell life that was not yet crystallized, still with almost the moisture of the shell hinges still there. The Indians that I fished here, 108 years ago, probably 150 years of history, they're tied together. And the earth in that 150 years had changed. Let me tell you that the same God that raises the dead can make it all tenable. You don't have to worry where he's going to put them, but the important thing is they're going to be here at the right time. The important thing is, my friends, that in an hour, and I'm not fanatical, and I'm not, my friends, trying to give you a hope in something not feasible. I'm going to tell you that there isn't anything more feasible to me than what God demonstrated he could do. You know, anyone can stop a funeral procession and raise the boy that was being carried along on it. Anyone can come up to the tomb of Lazarus and say, come forth. And then could bring Moses and Elias down in front of his disciples and talk with them. Anybody that could come out of his own grave and have the dead walk the streets of Jerusalem for several days thereafter says, I'm going to come back at the time that you're in your war with Soviet Russia and the hordes of China, when they are about to outnumber you and the Jews have been overrunning your land with this common conspiracy and everything looks like it's going wrong. I'm going to come back and raise all the dead of your race and defeat the enemy. That's what he said. Someone said, oh, that's 100 years from now. No. There won't be any flesh left on the earth 100 years from now if it isn't sooner than that. But remember what the Lord said. He said, I will have to shorten the time for the elect's sake, or there wouldn't be any flesh left on the earth. There isn't any doubt about that. Time you got through and they got through atomically blasting the earth with hydrogen bombs and atom bombs and put calcium and other and phosphate and other factors which they now know, each one with its own chain reaction forming new substances in the air, the earth itself wouldn't be tenable to breathe. 2 weeks ago or three, as we had crossed some northern deserts, we noticed after an atomic bomb that the sky had taken on an unusual hue. And some clouds were pink and fuchsia colored, and others looked like they were turquoise, and some of them were Nile green, strange colors. 2 weeks later, yesterday, the clouds floating over the upper desert were still colors of the rainbow. Two fantastic colorations. What is it? The scientists tell us that these are tiny particles still in suspense in the sky. Let me explode. Let me tell you that it's cobalt, all they got to add to that one bomb, and everybody that can see those particles would have been dead by now. So So you can see just what would it be like if we were to move in such an hour. Now, there's no doubt that there are going to be things happen. The Most High is cited that there is. You know what you've got in laboratories right now in Denver? You have developed, in preparation for attack, a gas released on the wind that will immediately dehydrate any moisture content that comes in contact with it on any living tissue. That it will roll across the ground. It will dry an eye up in your socket. It will turn the moisture of the lips to parchment. So any moisture that is on the substance of tissue will immediately be dehydrated to like to leather-like consistency. Cause the skin to draw up the sockets of the head to look like that of a skull. All in a matter of a few minutes. Now you have perfected that gas. Its volume and its increase is tremendous. Why? Because the word has come that there's a possibility that your enemies might try gas warfare. And so because of that, you have prepared for such an issue. You know what it says over here in Zechariah? It says the day is going to come when these hordes are going to come against the kingdom of God in the mountains of Israel. And God says, I'm going to fight for you in that day, just as I fought for your fathers. But in that day, your very enemy's eyes will dry up their sockets. And they'll suddenly be like dried up husks. What day is that going to be? Day of the Lord, day of the resurrection. While they die, you rise. You know that's the reason why they can hurl their weight against a feet of a stone that will never be destroyed. Now I'm going to tell you the thing that's important. Every great man in your nation believes this story of the resurrection. Every theology of your nation accepted this fundamental foundation. And throughout the course of time, this has been the thing that marks your race from the days of Adam. Children of the resurrection, children of the resurrection. Not a resurrection that never comes, a resurrection that comes in the day of the Lord, which day you have approached and which you're about to step into. That's the hope of the church. That's the hope of the kingdom of God. Say the hope of the kingdom of God is in our army. Hope of the kingdom of God is in our technology. All these are evidences of the vision of God's kingdom. All of them are weapons which God has given you vision to construct. But I'm going to tell you this. If the final defeat of your enemy moves out of that power of God, which moves through his hand, through your race, and it's going to be demonstrated in you. And I have no doubt, and this is something that is moving and stirring across your nation, more clergy are thinking about it, more people are activated in it. In one service in Los Angeles last Sunday, thousands upon thousands of Masons in the Knights Templars were told that the day of resurrection is ahead. And in the symbol of it, again, there wasn't any elaboration on that part of it except that this was their fundamental faith. The fact remains that the fundamental faith of every mystery school in your kingdom has been resurrection. If you want to tell the difference between truth and error, just see where they stand on this fundamental issue. This is it. And this is the thing which Jesus marked. The children of the kingdom are the children of the resurrection. Now there are some people who will never be resurrected because they'll never die. They'll be transformed instantly in their bodies. Now, we are approaching that hour when I do not believe that the majority of you seated here will ever see death. I think the majority of you are going to walk into the kingdom. I think you're going to see a transition that you had never expected to see other than in the testimony of faith who's given lip service to it. You know it's easy to accept words as ideas and just keep them as something that gets the theology, a set of ideas, something to happen in the future, and you come right up to the signpost and don't realize you're there. You are now participating on the doorstep of all the prophets anticipated and all the things which God Almighty said he's going to consummate for his glory and for the defeat of your enemies. You know, people say that the situations in the world are increasingly difficult and it's becoming more deadly and dangerous, and politicians are at the end of their rope and they don't know how to save the world, and they're trying every fantastic policy to keep the world from being destroyed. Well, that's just the kind of an hour when God starts to work. There are not very many of your scientists and of your leaders that know what to do. But the hour of faith is again dawning in your nation. 170 million Christians took communion last Sunday. 170 million. That's more Christians than ever took communion at any time in the history of the world. You realize that they say there's over 420 million of you in the world? That's one-fifth of the world's population. But 420 million of you and 170 million of you were adult enough to take communion last Sunday in the churches of the world. It's a sign that Christianity is not dead. The sign is expecting something, because it was only holding this memorial of the Passover until Jesus comes. And so therefore, the instruction was that you do remember this. And when you come together and break bread and take this cup, until you do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. So therefore, everyone that took communion took it as a covenant of what God had done in memorial, rejoining themselves to Calvary until Christ comes. Now, that's a date. That's a promise God made. If anybody ever keeps his promise, it's God. And that date is a political and historical hour. The reason why the coming of Christ is political, because he comes to take over the kingdoms of this world. He comes to take over the government. That's going to be the day when the election is determined by God. The ballots are going to be cast by the children of God. You know that while we stand for everything in the Constitution of the United States until Christ revises it, you know that there's going to be a lot of people disenfranchised that day. They're not going to vote. None of these refugees that came in here that don't believe in Christ are going to vote in the affairs of America. They're not going to determine America's destiny, because this whole thing is going to pass in the hands of our Lord and his Christ. He said, in this day, therefore, you shall be given the seats of administration and of leadership and authority. You're going to be the judges, and you're going to be the king. There'll be even another resurrection. God's not going to leave anybody out. He said there'll be a day when they'll all be resurrected, and the books will be opened. Someone says, that's the judgment day, not for you. In fact, everybody whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, every Christian, every son of Adam, on down the time, has already been judged and has paid the price in Calvary. But the books are opening, and the books start adjusting in their judgment and their preparation those who have not recognized the Christ. So even the enemy cannot stop the master of life and death raising the dead. He's not even going to let the devil win one single victory. There's not going to be one element of death. There's not going to be one body of anything, African, Asiatic, or anyone in the world, that he's not going to raise and show that he has the power of life over death. There's not a mind in the world he won't change. There's not a knee that's not going to bow. So I tell you that you're serving a cause of life and vitality. You're ambassador of life. You have nothing to be afraid of. That's why the disciples could move out with power. They weren't afraid of anything, because they knew that life was a constant, and they would move after the experiences of John the Apostle Paul. They all knew the dimensions of spirit that the Sadducees didn't believe in were peopled with the kingdom of God. You know, the person who has the most to lose in a struggle like this, the poor communist soldier plodding along who just doesn't have any religion anymore. If he dies, he's dead like a dog. That's what he's told. He can't be too enthusiastic then about his fight. Let me tell you, there's nobody fights like Christians. Someone says, I didn't know that. Let me tell you that the most powerful single potion force the world has ever witnessed are Christians charged with faith, not afraid of death because they know it's not a reality as far as their consciousness is concerned, who move with the spirit of a crusade into a struggle. Nothing like that. Now they have to demon-possess the enemy to meet the impact of spirit. But remember this, that the kingdom of God fights to set men free, and the dark world sets you in prison. This is the difference between a struggle. As they fight to enslave, you fight to free.